Good morning. I've opened my Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. I'd like to encourage, if you would, to please open there. Be ready to read along with me in just a moment. Matthew 16 will serve as the basis for our study today. As you turn there, I'd like to take just a moment, if I may, and join in with Jim and welcome everyone who is here. We are very pleased that you have come our way to be part of our worship assembly. And whatever has brought you here, we are very glad that you have come to this very comfortable place. You are among friends. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who want to serve and please God. And we are very thankful for everyone who is here today. Jesus, our Lord, has for nearly 2 years focused on preaching and teaching in Galilee. And his disciples have witnessed him perform numerous miracles. This would include healings, exorcisms. He even raised some people from the dead. Jesus is performing these miracles because he wants to prove his claims. He is saying about himself, "I am the Son of God." And the miracles confirm that. Now, up to this point, no one has actually confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. No one has expressed his or her faith in him until now. That is about to change. Let's start reading in verse 13 of Matthew 16, and we'll read through verse number 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There it is. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus is winding down, for all practical purposes. The Galilean ministry is ended. It's been nearly 2 years. And you see in verse 13 that he is in Caesarea Philippi. That's not in Galilee. That's a good 25 miles northeast of Galilee. For us, that's not that big of a deal. We just hop in a pickup truck and drive up there, and half an hour or so, we're there. For them, it would have taken days to travel. Why has Jesus left Galilee? Well, he wants to get away from the hustle and bustle of the crowds and focus on his disciples. And so he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Never mind what other people are saying. What do you think? You've seen these miracles. You've heard my preaching and teaching. What is your conclusion? And it is Peter, I believe, speaking on the minds of others, what others are thinking, but he's the one who says what they're all thinking. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, also record this statement from the mouth of Peter. This is a turning point in the gospel story as Jesus now is going to end the Galilean ministry and begin to talk about going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," that's the New Testament term for the Old Testament concept of Messiah. And that's extremely important. You have God's anointed one who is, as the prophets talk about, he is going to come and he's going to rebuild God's house. He is going to, ultimately, he's going to die for the sins of humanity, as Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 53. But this is a very special function this servant of God, this Messiah has. And Jesus is saying, "I am that Messiah." Jesus is the Christ. And Peter has just confessed that. What I would like to do this morning is make two or three observations based on these verses that I hope will also help us to understand what the church is. You've heard these words, "I will build my church." and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, as we often read, will not prevail against it. What's going on here? Let's think about these verses today as we consider what Jesus came to do when he built his church. Number one this morning, he built it in accordance with a predetermined plan. I will build my church. This is something he is going to do. There's this concept, sometimes it's called premillennialism or postmillennialism. The idea is that Jesus is going to come to earth and establish David's literal throne in Jerusalem, rule the world for 1,000 years, for a millennium. And here's why he's going to do that. Because he was rejected by the Jewish nation, and so God had to come up with plan B. Plan B is the church. Think about what that says about the Lord's church. It is second-class status. Oh, what God wanted to do was establish an earthly kingdom. And he'll do that one day. But when I read about some of the lofty words describing the church, where Paul, for example, says that it is the bride of Christ, that the church is full of splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It is holy and without blemish. That's second-class status. And think about this. If mankind was able to thwart God's plan the first time, what's to stop them from doing it again? Jesus did not come to establish plan B or an afterthought. He said, I will build my church. And we are all a part of that here in the 21st century. We are still part of that universal church that Jesus built. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 3, if you would. I just read a few verses from Ephesians 5 that talks about the church. Here's another passage that also talks about the church. And so Paul says, beginning of verse 8, that to me, I've been granted the privilege of preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. This grace was given to me. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Here's this plan. Well, what is it? It's that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is playing an integral role, bringing a union between Jew and Gentile, saving everyone from their sins. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the church is not an afterthought. It is the result of God's eternal purpose. Much like what Peter will say in Acts 2, verse 23, he says that Christ died according to the plan of God, the predetermined foreknowledge of God. This is all brought about because God, before the world was even created, knew how he was going to redeem mankind. What is the church? The church that Jesus built is not an institution. It's not a building. It's a relationship. It's made up of people. You are the church. Those of us who have been forgiven by coming in contact with the blood of Christ in baptism, we have now this relationship with God. And so if we were to baptize somebody, even this morning, they would instantaneously become a member of the Lord's church. We don't do that. God does that. You become part of this relationship, not only with God, with Jesus, but with all of us who would become your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an extremely important concept. It is not some church concept that's so common today is that it's an institution. We've got a headquarters somewhere. Our only headquarters is in heaven. Jesus is the one who is the head of this church. While we're here in Ephesians 3, let's go back to Ephesians 1. And you see that expressed right here in the closing verses of Ephesians 1. It says that God put all things under his feet, talking about Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church has Jesus as the head, and we are the body of church. And all of this came about according to a predetermined plan. This is plan A. This is it. This is what God sent Jesus to do, to establish his church made up of people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. I will build my church. And he did. Now, we go back to Matthew 16, and what we see, if you recall, is Jesus asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they come up with some interesting answers, don't they? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Why do they give these answers? Well, John the Baptist and Jesus are very closely connected, as you well know. They both preach the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Elijah is talked about at the very end of the English Old Testament, where we read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we're told that Elijah is coming. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Judgment is coming. John talked about judgment. Well, Elijah does as well in this form, and of course we understand that it wasn't literally Elijah who was coming. It was actually John the Baptist who was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi 4. But you also have him compared, Jesus is compared to Jeremiah. Why him? Well, actually, there's a lot of similarities between Jesus, a lot of parallels between the prophet Jeremiah and our Lord. But among them is they both talked a lot about the temple and its destruction. How in Jeremiah's day, the Babylonians were going to come in and completely destroy this beautiful Solomonic temple. This is the temple that Solomon had built, that his father had helped design, and it was a wonder of the world. It was magnificent, interlaid with gold. It was just gorgeous. In fact, when that temple was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt 70 years later, there were people who were still alive who could remember Solomon's temple. I guess in their 80s. And when they saw this poor attempt, I mean, it was still great that they built God's temple with what they had. they were a conquered nation at that point. But they did the best that they could. And people cried because they remembered the splendor of Solomon's temple. And I want you to get a taste of that. I want you to turn with me to Haggai, this little two-chapter prophecy, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, very close to the end of our Bibles. I want to read a few verses from Haggai. He talks about the temple of Solomon. And I want to connect this with Jesus because Jesus came to rebuild the temple. And that temple is the church that you are a part of. I will build my church. This is the work of the Messiah. This is what he's supposed to do. And so God is speaking through his prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, who's not the king of Judah. He is the governor, but he is a direct descendant of David. He would have been king, but Persia rules the world now. So Zerubbabel is there, the governor of Judah. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, he's the high priest. And all the remnant of the people, they're living in Jerusalem. This is what Haggai is to say to them. Verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing to your eyes? I'll stop there for just a moment. You read at the tail end of Ezra 3, verses 12 and 13. It talks about how there were people who remembered Solomon's temple and they cried. But then there were people who hadn't seen Solomon's temple and they cried because they were so overjoyed that this temple had been built. The Zerubbabel temple, as we sometimes call it. I guess beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But Jesus came to do something far greater. And that is talked about right here. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. That's what's important, God's presence. And so he goes on to talk about that in verse 6. He says, fear not, For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will, listen to this, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You know what Haggai's talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about Jesus coming and building His church. And so, a name we could have added to this list. Who do you say that I am? Well, you're like Solomon. Because you, Lord, are going to build your house. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Verses 3 through 6 talk about another building, the tabernacle. It predates the temple. You remember how the tabernacle was designed to be carried around throughout the wilderness wanderings. The temple was the permanent residence once they actually reached Canaan and established their homeland. But I want to go back even further from the temple to the tabernacle. And it talks about Moses and how he was faithful as a servant in the construction of the tabernacle. So that's in verse 5. And then it says, Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house as a son. So Moses, faithful as a servant, building God's house, the tabernacle. Jesus, building God's house as a son. The son has built the greater house. And listen to the rest of verse 6. Whose house we are. We are the house of Jesus, the Messiah. We are the church, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting firm until the end. I will build my church was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was the fulfillment of not just Jesus' prophecy on that day in Caesarea Philippi, but what Solomon's temple was anticipating and what Moses' tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was anticipating. It's all looking to this spiritual relationship that we have in Jesus that we have in common with our Father. And so you have the word church used throughout the New Testament, but you also have metaphors that are used to talk about our relationships. It's the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. And Peter also talks about it. I want to just mention this verse to you. We're not going to dwell on this concept, but it's extremely beautiful. Where Peter talks about Jesus as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone in fulfillment of Psalm 118. And then he says, you yourselves are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. We are the temple of the Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. We are all individually stones that have been put into this building that is being built up and has been for 20 plus centuries. Ever since Jesus said, I will build my church, and He did. Let's go back to Matthew 16 as we continue these thoughts and try to understand what is it that Jesus is saying here in these verses. Because this is also extremely important. Jesus says, I will build my church. But he also says concerning it. After praising Peter, he says, secondly this morning, I'm going to build this church through the apostles. Now this is what he's doing. He's actually talking to Peter. Verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What does Peter have to do with the church? Why is Peter singled out here? This is quite interesting. Jesus is actually making a play on words. He's not trying to be funny with a pun, but he is doing something quite interesting. He says here in verse 18, you are Peter, and upon this rock. Well, that's what we read in English. But Jesus is actually using the same word here. He's calling Peter by his nickname that Jesus himself gave him. And he's saying, you are rock, masculine. And upon this rock, feminine, I will build my church. What does this mean? Is Jesus saying, I'm going to build it on Peter? He's the foundation of the church? Is it this confession that he has just made? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, upon this rock, and Peter's just a stone, a rock, and based on what you have said, Peter, that I am the Christ, I'm going to build my church on the bedrock, on the huge rock. You remember when Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, I think it's verse 24, he said that the wise man built upon the rock. Kind of gives new meaning to that verse. When we think about Jesus building on the rock, the rock solid foundation, the confession that he is the Son of God. Jesus is the foundation. I understand that. He is the cornerstone. But the apostles are the ones who lay that foundation. Listen to what is said here. The language that he's used to describe Peter and his role. Jesus says, you are Peter, you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, Peter, he's talking to Peter. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This language, the keys of the kingdom, is actually an allusion to Isaiah 22, verse 22, talking about the Messiah who was going to build the house of God, the temple, and he would have ownership of that. The key of David would be given to the Messiah. And Jesus is now saying, Peter, I'm going to pass it on to you. I'm going to give this key to you. Well, who still owns the house? Whose house is this? I will build my church, Jesus says. Peter is the one who takes the lead on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's the one who preaches that first gospel sermon. Now, this is pretty amazing, the language Jesus uses. Whatever you bind, Peter, will have been bound in heaven. And he says that to Peter in verse 19. But he also says that same exact language to all the disciples, to the apostles. Yes, it's singular in Matthew 16, verse 19. But then he repeats this as he talks about not just Peter, but his companions. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter took the lead, standing with the 11, he preached that first gospel sermon. He told them, you have killed the Christ. And he told them what to do in order to be saved, to be baptized for the remission of their sins in the name of Jesus. The foundation is Jesus. The ones who taught that message by inspiration were the apostles. And so what Peter is being told, what the apostles are being told, is whatever you preach, whatever you say, it will have already been determined in heaven. And you're holding in your hands the result of that. The apostles were inspired by God to preach and to teach and to pass on the what it is that we're supposed to know, even as Jesus said in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the New Testament. This is all part of God's master plan that he determined long before anything ever happened. Sin had not even entered the world, but yet he knew how he was going to save mankind through the church that Jesus would build. That he would do it through the apostles. And thirdly and finally, I want you to see that Jesus built his church to last forever. He says in Matthew 16, verse 19, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some translations render this as Hades. The word that Jesus is actually using is Gehenna. The kingdom of the devil, the forces of evil, are not going to be able to smother and destroy the church. Now, growing up as a kid, what I was always taught is that the church is on the defense, and they're trying to not get snuffed out. Really, it's the other way around. It's that the devil will not be able to withstand the growth of the church. You have this kingdom of God that starts out so small, and it's going to grow and grow and overtake the entire world. That's what Jesus is describing here. And he built this church intending for it to be eternal. There is no other plan. This is it. I want to take you back to Daniel 7 for just a moment, because it talks about the Son of Man, who is Jesus, his favorite term to describe himself. The Son of Man and his kingdom that he is given by the Ancient of Days, by God himself. Verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. Very important passage. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, Jesus goes to God, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Messiah, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom. Excuse me, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I want you, with that in mind, to go over with me to Revelation chapter 3. Did you hear that language about language and nations? One language, one nation, or all languages, I should say. One, all nations, all peoples. And then you have in Revelation 7, you have this picture of all the redeemed, all the saints of God. And what do? They come together to praise the Lamb. And so you see all of these coming together, all of one nation, all of one voice. And what do? They sing praises to God. Here in Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, standing before God and Jesus, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you see this glorious scene that is here? This is the church. This is us. Singing praises to God. And look what it says in verse 14. Who are these redeemed? John asks. Who are these folks in the white robes? And the angel says to him, one of the elders says to him, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Listen to this. They have washed their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb. That's us. That's you and me. We are part of this multitude that will be praising God, wearing these white robes. We are part of this eternal group that comes from every nation, every tribe, every language of people. And this church was built by Jesus. As Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 27, it was purchased by the blood of Jesus. And that has royal implications for us today. As we praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, who died for us. Who said so long ago, I will build my church. And the gates of Gehenna will not be able to prevail against it. You've listened very well this morning. And I appreciate your kind attention. I hope this has helped us to better appreciate what the church is. It is not just some building. It's a relationship. We are the church. I know that there is need for more study, and we need to consider all this all the more. But I like to end where we began. As Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Well, you're a prophet. You're a great prophet. No, I'm more than a prophet. I'm not here to simply represent God. I am God. Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe this? Are you ready this morning to confess your faith in Christ? Having repented of your sins, are you willing to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins and become, from this moment on, right now, once you emerge from that watery grave, you will become a member of the Lord's church. We would love to assist you, to help you be in a right relationship with the Lord in His blood. You can be dipped and washed and cleansed. Can we help you? Please make your way to the front. Right now, let's stand. Let's sing.